You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Okay, hey, would you go ahead and open up your Bible to John chapter 6? John chapter 6, if you're new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John. Chapter 6, we're going to take 2 weeks to cover this week and next week, and we're calling this little two-week miniseries Hard Truths. Hard truths, because what's happening, you're going to see here, is that Jesus begins to do some amazing miracles. Huge crowds begin to follow him, and you would think that he would try to do things to sort of keep the crowd growing, but actually what he does in chapter 6 is he just delivers some painfully hard truths that results in the vast majority of those people abandoning him. But yet he cares enough about the souls of people that he's actually going to speak truth to people that they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. And it's a good friend that will do that, right? A good friend doesn't just tell you, like, kind of figure out what you want to hear and tell you that. A good friend who really loves you will speak some truth to you that you absolutely need to hear. And so we want to be that kind of church. We teach through the scriptures here. We don't like skip over the hard parts. Chapter 6 or some hard truths that we need to hear as well. So chapter 6, verse 1, let's pick it up. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Okay, so Jesus is performing miracles. The crowd is kind of gathering around because they've seen these miracles. They refer specifically to the miracles on the sick, healing of the sick. And so in our study of John so far, up to this point, we've seen two healings of the sick. One was of an official son who was dying, and at Jesus' word, the son was immediately healed. On another occasion, there was a man who had been paralytic for 38 years, unable to get into this pool that he wanted to get into for healing. Jesus immediately heals this man. And John's gospel says that these gospels, they don't include all the miracles of Jesus, just some of them. And so we don't know if there were other miracles of healing of the sick at this point. Probably were. Nevertheless, there was a large crowd of people who had either heard or seen these miracles, and the crowd begins to follow. And it's a big crowd. This is kind of a new thing. If you're following Jesus' ministry, up to this point, the crowd wasn't all that huge. All of a sudden, the crowd gets really big. And we're going to see in just a minute that the crowd in this text had 5,000 men, and they just counted the men. So if you were to include the women and the children, it's probably around 15 to 20,000 people. Conservatively speaking, about probably closer to 20,000 people. And if you're like me and you start, you know, when numbers get that high, it's a little bit hard to put into perspective. Let me just help you out with that. If you've ever been to a Phoenix Suns game at the U.S. Airways Center, the capacity of that stadium is 20,000. So the crowd following Jesus would be a sellout crowd at a Phoenix Suns home game. That's a lot of people, okay? And they're hungry, and they've been following Jesus, and they're hungry, and so Jesus is going to feed them in a miraculous way. Let's pick it up in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them, and that's just counting the men. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. They ate as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So this miracle, the feeding of the thousands, by the way, of all the miracles of Jesus, and again, John specifically says in the gospel, they're not all recorded here, but of all the miracles, apart from the resurrection, this is the one that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's an important one. As each one of the gospel writers determine which miracle they're gonna record, they all say this one is gonna be in there. This is an important event. And so Jesus, he sees this hungry crowd, this large hungry crowd, and he's gonna feed them. And so he kind of tests the faith of the disciples. He said, "So how are we gonna do this?" And Philip's response is, "We're not, right? Like, we can't. I mean, why do you even ask that question?" For us to be able to do that, one of us would have had to work for 8 months, save every penny of it, and even then, we wouldn't be able to buy enough food for everybody to have a bite. So, we're not going to feed them, Jesus. That's just not going to happen. And then Andrew says, at least he takes inventory, right? At least he's like, okay, this is what we've got. He's like, I know this seems ridiculous, but this kid over here, he's got like 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fish. That's what we've got. But how far is that going to go to feed 20,000 people? And you have to hand it to Andrew. At least he took inventory, right? At least he said, here's what we've got to work with. And Jesus takes that small handful of food and he multiplies it and feeds 20,000 people until they're full. And these are really, really hungry people. As we read through the account, you're going to see that they had been following Jesus for a while, and where they were at was a remote place, and so they weren't near any food source. All their food was gone with all the people there. They had just these 2 handfuls of food, so they hadn't eaten in a while, and they weren't able to just kind of go around the corner and go to, like, the, you know, whatever, Payway, or, you know, and get some food. Like, they were really far away from food. And so when you don't know where, you know, when your last meal was and when your next meal is going to be, you eat a lot, right? I know for me, what I do, my family, like my wife, my kids, they get on me about this, but because I don't mean to do this, but whenever I feel like food is maybe just a little scarce, and not like emergency scarce, but, you know, not as much as I want, or like we're on a road trip and it's like, okay, we have this much food for this amount of time. What I do is I start panic eating. And I don't mean to do this, but I start eating all the food that the other people in my family like the most. Right? And my family, they actually, this is honest conversation that's happened in my house. We're sitting on the dinner table and we're talking about, so if we ever got trapped in like a wilderness and we had to eat one of us to survive, who would we eat? And my family unanimously says, we would eat you. Like, before the food's gone, we're going to eat you, right? Because we have to. So when you don't know when your last meal was and when your next meal is going to be, and they put food before you, and it's like a buffet, you eat all you want, you're going to eat a lot. Jesus takes this small amount of food, feeds 20,000 to the point where they've all had enough, the point where they're just like, okay, I seriously can't have another bite. Here's the leftovers, and there's 12 basketfuls, and these are big baskets of leftovers. Jesus is clearly demonstrating his sovereign power over nature, and he's providing food. But what's interesting is Jesus, he uses the bread and the fish, like this little small amount, and he didn't need to, right? Like if that kid wasn't there with that little lunch, like, Jesus wouldn't have been like, oh, I have no idea what to do now. He could have just done it, right? But he chooses to use this little bit of message, bring that to me, and he chooses to multiply that because he wants his people involved in the process. So he wants them to take inventory. He wants them to bring the little bit that they have to him. He wants them to help distribute the food. He wants them to pick up the baskets of leftovers. And as I just look through the miracles of God throughout Scripture, typically the mode of operation of God when he's performing miracles is not to just say, okay, you all just sit back and watch, and I'm going to perform this miracle. Now, there are a few times where he does that, but typically what God does is say, bring your best, your feeble amount, but it's your best. Bring that. And even though it's not enough, bring it in faith that I will multiply it. And that's what happens here. And that's what's happened. I mean, I've seen it over and over and over and over again. And this church, honestly, is a fantastic example of it. And I could give you so many examples of God doing that in this place. I'm just going to give you one. How many of you were here part of this church 3 years ago. Put your hand. Just keep it up just for a second. Okay, so probably about 15% of you. So 3 years ago, if you were here, you remember what it was like. Like, so half this campus didn't exist. This building didn't exist. The other building over there didn't exist. The campus was less than half its size that it currently is. We were completely jammed out. We had 5 services. They were jam-packed. I mean, the front row, if you were sitting in the front row, do you remember this? We put in extra seats, so your knees were actually touching the stage. And I was like preaching, like on you. It was horrible. Like, if you sat in the first 3 rows, you were leaving wet with spit on you, right? Remember that? And he's like, yeah, and you're still in the front row. Excellent. I mean, it was stacking kids on top of each other. We were breaking every possible fire code that you could possibly break. So we're like, God, what do you want us to do? And we really felt led by the Lord to expand the campus because we felt like we had a really good vision here and it was worth expanding. And so we started. Set out to do that. We had a great building team in place and the great ideas, and we did a capital campaign and people responded great, and then the recession hit and all of a sudden it was like, oh, I just can't. And it came time that we were going to put the shovel in the ground to build the rest of this campus. We were completely jammed out, and the head of that building team, who was a very godly man, came to the elder board, and I remember sitting in that board meeting and him coming and just kind of broken over this and just saying, I don't think we can do it. Like, we're broke, and we haven't even put a shovel in the ground. I mean, this thing is, and we're completely packed out. We can't put more people in. We're actually literally at that point, if you remember, we were turning people away every week, and we didn't know, we felt bad, so we'd give them Starbucks gift cards and go, hey, can you go to Starbucks and come back for the next service? I mean, we just literally kept turning people away. And so we were out of space, we were out of money, we didn't know what to do, we couldn't scale back our staff anymore, we had a skeleton staff, we still actually do for the size church we are, and they were on the verge of burnout, and it was just rough, and so we didn't know what to do. But here's what we didn't do: we didn't quit, because we believed God had called us to this thing, and we didn't do this, we didn't say, okay, we're going to just pray, and then do nothing, and God, you just take it from here. Here's what we actually did: we prayed. And then we looked around at what we had left and like, man, that's not much. We just said, all right, Lord, here it is. It seems ridiculous. It's so small in comparison to the need. But Lord, we believe you've called us to this, so would you multiply it? And you all are sitting in the answer to that prayer. Amen. Right here. Right. God built that. Yeah. And here's the thing I love about that, because it's just a building. No. Here, in the last 2 years since we built this, about 1,000 people have put their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time in their life in this room. That's pretty amazing. Yeah. God had a big dream for us. And here's the thing I love about it. Like, if you were here 3 years ago, you remember what we did before the carpet was laid and, you know, drywall put in. We had everybody come into this building. We said, just write on the walls, right on the floor. We gave them chalk, names of people that you would love to see come to Christ as we open up more space for people to come in. And so there's names all over this place underneath the carpet. And regularly, last week, I had another person come up to me and say, man, my friend trusted Christ. And you have to know, his name is right there. It's just a beautiful thing. In the last couple of years, we've had about 1,000 people get baptized. We've sent out about $1 million. We were broke a couple of years ago. We've sent out about $1 million to help the poor and the hurting, both here and abroad. But we didn't get here by just kind of sitting back and going, okay, we're going to pray and do nothing. We got to this place by saying, man, we don't have much, Lord, but would you take what we have and use it and multiply it? And he has. It's why there's 8,500 kids being fed in Africa this year every single day rather than 5,000, because we said we're going to do, and the Lord just keeps multiplying it. I've seen it in marriages over and over and over and over again, where both couples completely spent, completely done, completely over, completely out of ideas of how to restore this thing. But when both are willing to say, all right, we'll take the little bit that we have in this relationship and we're going to do our very best and bring it to the table and seek restoration, I've seen God just step into that and multiply that and honor that and produce something in that marriage that neither one of those two parties ever dreamt or imagined possible. It doesn't mean that he'll solve every pain that you have. Right? That's not Jesus' promises to us. Because honestly, he'll do what's best for us, and oftentimes the best tool that he has to break us of pride and to draw us to him is actually pain and suffering. So he'll do what's best, but you just need to know he is fully capable of doing what is best in your life. He is fully able to take your little bit of effort, if you bring it in faith, and multiply into something that you never imagined possible. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's get to the next miracle. Right on. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, which is always a good idea, by the way. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Now, the next day, these next set of verses, it's like the crowd figuring out what happened, right? So the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Okay, so now when you think of this miracle of walking on the water, and it says that they went down to the lake, maybe in your mind's eye, you have this picture of a small body of water, right? Like Canyon Lake, right? Not a huge lake. I could swim across Canyon Lake. You could probably swim across Canyon Lake. It's not huge. But the lake being referred to here, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, it's actually the Sea of Galilee, which is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's 8 miles wide. To put that into perspective, if you were to start swimming right here, okay, and just head west, you'd have to swim all the way to Arizona Avenue. You're just not gonna make it. You know that, right? Like you're not gonna be able to, if you're thinking 8 miles, that's not far. It's far. We're training for to swim Alcatraz this year, where you jump off Alcatraz and you swim to the mainland. It's 1.5 miles. It's a long swim, and it's, you know, there's sharks and stuff. And so, but 8 miles is really far. Now it says that they had gotten 3.5 miles in. Mark's gospel said they're in the middle of the lake, so they're 3.5-4 miles away from either shore. Still a very long swim. They're not going to make it. If they capsize, they're in big trouble. I'm just going to say it out loud, to be honest. The Israelites have never been known for their swimming, ever throughout history. There actually were people that were very fearful of the sea. And if you read, you know, the Old Testament, the sea is oftentimes symbolizing a place of judgment, a very fearful place. And so they've never been known for their swimming capacity, still aren't, right? Like Summer Olympics, right? They're this year, right? Okay, Summer Olympics. I'm just gonna make a prophecy right here at 10:30. I really hope it comes true, or else you can kill me biblically. So the 400 meter like relay of the swimming finals, right? When it gets to the finals, okay. Here's what's gonna happen, right? Here you can have, like, in one lane you're gonna have Team Australia, right? They're gonna be there. That's not part of the prophecy, but they're probably going to be there. Okay, and then you're going to have another lane. You're going to have the United States. We rock. We're good swimmers, right? We're going to be there, right? You're probably going to have Great Britain. Here's who's not going to be at the finals. Team Israel. They're just not going to be there, you know, just like with their tunics and sandals, just kind of, you know. There's not going to happen. They're just not good swimmers, okay? So when they get, and the boat flips, they're in big trouble, right? And they're getting pounded by the waves. Mark's gospel says that they're getting buffeted by the waves. Their boat is getting absolutely pounded. I grew up on the East Coast. Sailing is what we did all our lives. It's kind of weird. And I've been in really, really rough waters multiple times. I can tell you this. When it happens at night, it's creepy. Like, really creepy, because the ocean is dark, and when it's pounding against your boat and the wind is howling, and it's just kind of creepy, and you feel like, man, we could lose it here, you know? It's a very scary feeling. And in that moment, the disciples are in this boat, and that's happening, and they look over and they see Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And I've often thought, like, what did that look like? Because the picture I had in my mind is like, he's just doing this, like, yeah? But I don't think that's true. The more I've thought about this, if he's walking on the water, remember, the seas are rough. I mean, they're doing this. I mean, if he's walking on the water, he's coming at the boat like this. He's like, like, that would freak me out. Would that not freak you out? Like, when you look over, you see Jesus, like, coming at you, you know, like. And it says they were terrified, right? It says that right in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Mark's gospel says that they thought he was a ghost. And of course, they let Jesus in the boat and all was well. And this is clearly a miracle of Jesus demonstrating his sovereign power over nature. And listen, as Christians, let's never do this thing. Try to explain the miracles away by natural means. This was either a miracle of Jesus over demonstrating his sovereign power over nature, or it was a complete fabrication on the part of the eyewitnesses. Because when you put together Matthew, Mark, and John's account of this, here's what happened. Jesus is coming at them in the water. Peter's thinking, maybe I can walk in water. He gets out of the boat. He takes a couple steps. Everything's going fine. Then he freaks out. He begins to sink. Jesus reaches up, pulls him out of the water, puts him in the boat. They both get in the boat. Immediately, the wind and the waves stop. So it's like, ah! And then they find themselves arriving on the shore. Like, that's either a miracle of God or a complete fabrication. Of course, we believe it's the word of God. It's a miracle of God. And the eyewitnesses believed the same thing. The crowds got even bigger. When Jesus was doing these miracles, the crowds got even bigger. So at this point, as the crowd, like, they cross over to the sea, they're looking for Jesus. They find him, this huge crowd. At this point, if Jesus had among the 12, one of them being a church growth expert, here's the advice Jesus would have got. All right, Jesus, you got the big momentum going, the big mo, just, we got it going, everything's going good, the church is growing, we're making the top 100 churches, fastest growing churches, we're doing awesome, we're actually number one, and it's going great. So here's what you do. You got to lock in these people, right? You got to make them feel good about you and about this place. So here's what we want you to do, Jesus. Put together some kind of really light topical thing, like maybe, you know, a four ways to expand your flock through positive thinking, three biblical steps to look better in your tunic before bikini season, whatever. Just come up with something really light where people go, yes, and then they'll follow you and it'll be awesome and we'll grow even more. And Jesus goes, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn to them. I'm going to speak the hardest truths they can possibly hear. And I'm going to drive most of them away. And that's exactly what happens. If Jesus was a church growth expert, nobody would buy his product, right? He would be the poster child of what not to do. Don't speak a hard word. Don't say that cutting thing, because then the numbers will go down and people will go elsewhere. And Jesus is just like, but I love them. I care enough about them to speak the truth that they need to hear. And while it's cutting, they need to be cut so that they'll be healed, right? It's why we teach and preach around here the way that we do. We typically work through books of the Bible and we don't skip the hard parts because we believe that those hard truths are things that we need to hear. And so with this large crowd following Jesus, all the momentum going, Jesus turns to them and essentially says this. Hey, most of you aren't believers. Most of you are actually unbelievers. Check it out. Let's go back into the text here. Chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. You are not looking for me, or I'm sorry, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're just in this to fill your stomach. You're not here because of the miracles, but you're not here because you're just here so that you get some more food. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. This is a hard truth. These people are following. He's like, hey, listen, you're just in it for the food. You just want your belly filled. That's it. And listen, he's saying this to people. I mean, he's saying to people who have been around Jesus, who have witnessed miracles, who have mingled with the apostles, and who, if we're just brutally honest, right, who are doing a lot more than getting in their minivan and driving 10 minutes to a state-of-the-art sanctuary to sit in a really comfortable seat with a cup holder. where like your hardest moment is taking 10 minutes to get out of the parking lot and you begin to get unglued when that happens, right? You're sitting there thinking like what am I supposed, this is ridiculous. What kind of church is this? I have to spend 10 minutes in my perfectly air-conditioned leather-seated SUV. What am I supposed to do now? Have a conversation with my family? Like, that's our hardest thing. These people, here's what they're doing. They're walking miles, spending days out in a wilderness to follow Jesus, getting in a boat, rowing across a sea to get to the other side to be with Jesus. These are the people that Jesus turns to and says, no, listen, you got it all wrong. You're following me for all the wrong reasons. You're just in it for the food. And in verse 36, he flat out says, you all are unbelievers. All right, look at verse 36. Speaking to the same crowd, verse 36. It says, as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. He just looks right at this crowd and says, you are unbelievers. Not that your faith is weak, not that you're unbelievers. That is a hard truth. And so listen, people of Mission, brothers and sisters, would you please hear the rest of this message from the heart of a pastor who loves you and truly wants what's best for you, God's best for you, and is willing to say a hard thing that we, not you, we need to hear, okay? So if you think that because you come to Mission, and maybe you serve, maybe you listen to K-Love on the way here, maybe you have a fish sticker on your minivan, doesn't make you necessarily a believer in Jesus Christ, right? You understand, there are a lot of people, most of the people hanging around Jesus, he turns to and says, you're not believers. You're not in this for me as your Lord. You're not really in this as a relationship with me. You're just in this thing for the mountaintop experience. You're just in it for the food. And as long as I keep delivering the food, then you'll be in. But you're not ready. You're not ready to follow me fully. You don't really want me as Lord. You're seeing me as a means to an end that you want, not the end in itself. And that's not faith. That's unbelief. And you know what really? It's consumerism. It's taking consumerism and attaching it to your faith and going, here's what consumerism Christianity does. It says, I'm going to crown you king, Jesus, as long as you keep giving me what I want. As long as I'm praying for these things and you deliver, then you are king, you are Lord over me, and I will follow you. But when things don't get answered the way that I want answered, when the kid still rebels, when my spouse doesn't change, when I don't get that promotion, when I lose my house, when those things begin to happen, my faith is going to go like this and I'm going to walk away. That's consumerism. It's just saying I'm in this as long as you keep delivering and giving me what I want. And that's not belief. Jesus turns to those people and says, you're in it for all the wrong reasons and you're actually unbelievers. It's why, listen, I'm going to be careful not to mention names or denomination or anything like that, because this church, we're not about like bashing others to try to make ourselves, but just as your pastor, can I just tell you this? Like, you really, really need to be careful of who you listen to, because the prosperity gospel in America is a huge movement. And what it essentially says is, like, you sign up for this relationship with Jesus where he just gives you everything you want because Jesus wants you to be rich and wealthy and healthy, and so you follow him for that. And that's not the gospel. That's a trap. And here's the thing. If that's how you approach Jesus, not only is it unbelief, it'll never be satiated. Can't be. Consumerism is insatiable. You'll always, like, give me more, give me more, give me more. What have you done for me lately, Jesus? And you'll never be content in Christ because he's just a means to an end to get the next thing. If the American economy has taught us anything, it's that consumerism is insatiable, right? And please don't hear this as a political remark of any kind, of any political party. Just imagine taking out the two candidates that we'll have here pretty soon. Just forget about that for a minute. And just like us as a whole, I'm speaking about us. Our economy, we know is it up to a kajillion yet? We're like $1 kajillion in debt, right? Maybe 50 kajillion in debt. And yet, here's what we're going to do. It's us. I'm not, again, no political statement. We're going to vote in the guy that's going to promise to give us more stuff that we can't afford. and we're going to go like $51 kajillion in debt. It's because, you know why? Because we're just, consumerism is insatiable. And we just want more and more and more. And if you approach Christianity that way, if you approach Jesus that way, you're never going to be content in Christ. Now, we didn't invent consumerism. We're really good at it, but we didn't invent it. Same problem 2,000 years ago. Check out how these people respond to Jesus. Let's go back into the text. Let's pick it up in verse 27. Verse 27, chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus is saying, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, if you just hit the pause button here, are you following what's happening here? Jesus is going like, listen, you're unbelievers. You're following me for all the wrong reasons. You're just in it for bread. Stop thinking about bread. I'm the bread of life that satisfies your soul, eternal life in me. Stop thinking about the bread. Start thinking about faith in me, believing in me. And like, hey, can we get some bread here? How does Jesus not smote them, like right on the spot? How does that not happen, right? And so patiently, Jesus just kind of responds, right, to them. And let's keep going here. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Okay, here it is again, right? Like, do you see how insatiable it is? Like, it's just stupid, insatiable. It's like, no. Okay, listen. First of all, Moses didn't give you that whole manna thing. God did. It came from heaven. I came from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I'm talking about eternal life. Put your faith in me. Believe in me. Let's not stop talking about the bread. Yeah. Can we get some more bread? Like, oh my gosh. Doesn't it sound really stupid? Like, it's just, but that's, consumerism is insatiable. Consumerist Christianity, if that's your approach to Christ, I'm in this thing for what Christ, he can make my life more comfortable, easier, then you'll never be satisfied, you'll never be content. Right? And so this is a hard truth that we all need to hear. We need to examine our faith. You need to be honest with yourself, right? Just be honest with yourself. When you examine your faith, what does it look more like? On the one hand, is it like, Jesus, I'm gonna follow you, not just on the mountaintop, but in the valley. Not just when you answer the prayers that I want you to answer in the way and the timing that I asked you to answer them in, but like when I don't get the answer that I want, and when life is hard and when life is painful, I'm still going to submit to you as Lord. I'm still going to follow you. I'm going to sacrifice to follow you. Is that how you're living? Or is your faith more of a superficial attachment to Jesus? Because you've bought into a gospel that essentially says, if I superficially attach myself to him, then my life will be easier and more comfortable, and he's going to give me some things. There's a huge difference between those two things. Jesus says, one is belief and one is unbelief. One saves and the other doesn't. So examine your faith carefully. I don't know how many fit into this category, but for Jesus at the time, it was the vast majority. We're going to see chapter 6. I mean, he speaks these hard truths, and there's about 20,000, and only about 12 are left after chapter 6. I can't do the math that quickly. 20,000 minus 12, it's like almost 20,000, right? Just like desert him, right? Just abandon him. Some hard truth. You need to examine your faith, right? And if I can end just on some good news here, some good news is that if you examine your faith, you go, no, listen, I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect, but I'm really seeking to follow Jesus both in the valley and the mountaintop, and I'm really seeking to really submit to his lordship, not perfectly, but that's really what I'm pursuing. Then you can know this, that Jesus is fully, personally, intimately careful or caring to his believers. He deeply cares and fully committed to his believers. And I want you to just see this in closing here. Let's just look at chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said, "I am," verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." It's like if you're not just viewing me as a means to an end, but the end in yourself, then your soul is going to be completely content in Christ. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. You are lacking nothing in Christ. And you can rest. You can be content. It says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You never have to worry about coming to Christ in faith and becoming a believer. I just want to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus looking at you going, nope, not you. You're not one. You're not elect. You don't have to worry about that. And listen, regardless of what you believe about election, we don't have time to get into that right now. You can rest in this truth. If you come to faith in Christ, if you come to Christ by faith, you will never be turned away. He will personally care for you. He says this in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I, look at the personal nature, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's as personal as he can make it. Here's good news for you. Listen, as believers, like if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know this. You're not just a number to him. You're not just like some face in this myriad of things that's getting lost in the crowd. But Jesus knows you personally. He says, I'm not going to lose one of you. And I'm personally going to care for you. I'm personally going to raise you up on the last day. And you can just be encouraged that we have a risen Savior who personally and intimately knows us, loves us, and cares for us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, as always in your word, it seems like there's a hard-cutting word and then an encouraging truth. Lord, I pray for us as a people, for anybody who even beginning to examine their faith today, if they feel like it's been a superficial attachment to you, Father, that they would repent of that and that they would turn to Jesus in faith. Father, I'm thankful that you say that anybody who does that, you'll never turn away. Lord, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, willing to follow, Lord, you know that we'll never do that perfectly, but willing to submit to your lordship, God, would we just be encouraged, Lord, that you are with us, you'll never forget us, you know us, you'll never abandon us, and that your son Jesus will raise us up on the last day. We thank you for your intimate, personal care for us. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Thanks, everybody.